Well, speaking of, I mentioned the Winter Family Weekend in Louisville. That's now 4 full weeks in the past. It was sometime last year, in fact, but 4 full weeks ago. There have been some updates from Mr. Franks and others, and of course you saw the webcast of services if you were not down there on December the 23rd, and many of you were down there. In addition, as is the pattern now, there were the Sabbath seminars. If you watched Friday Night Live last night, they actually did a replay of one of the Sabbath morning seminars. Mr. Myers did a presentation specifically geared to the young adults about the importance of the decade of the 20s. I do remember it vaguely. Most of you, of course, would say that's a little bit in the rearview mirror, but he certainly made some very valid points and things to consider. Obviously, the importance of serving God begins early, and that's the entire focus that he was going through in many different ways. That's where it started. There were other seminars that morning before Sabbath services. I had one. A number of us presented different ones in Louisville. Then there were 3 days' worth of Foundation Institute classes. There was the Bible study Friday night by Dr. Levy. Mr. Franks gave the sermon on the Sabbath. It was quite a jam-packed session, as it always is. It's hard to convey the full impact, but there was one specific message which few of you may have heard unless you were there. For those who did hear it, I'll ask you to bear with me as I try to pass on what I believe was some very valuable material from one of those presentations, and I'm speaking of the Friday night Bible study presented by Dr. Levy, Dr. Ralph Levy. He spoke at the study about transitions in leadership in the Bible. I'd like to start with that and move on to some other things, some thoughts triggered by some of his explanations or some of his phraseology in the Bible study. And so that part is something I'd kind of like to call perceptions. So I guess if you're looking for a title, we could go with Transitions and Perceptions. I'll probably need to throw in a little extra sentence for that for our web to describe it a little more, but at least that can be a title to start. That's what I drew from his message, and that's the part I'd like to expand on and adding some more thoughts to his very excellent material. The theme this year, this past year, 4 weeks ago, was "By This Shall All Men Know," which is obviously based on John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. It's actually the Authorized Version or the King James Version translation. The New King James is slightly different, but we all understand it. It's one of those phrases that once we hear it, we can almost supply the rest of it and quote it. It just flows from the things we've learned and studied. Those were Christ's instructions to his disciples given the night before his death. I won't cover a lot of the same material again because it was really only a lead-in for Dr. Levy, and he began the whole weekend. That was the first presentation we had from the entire Winter Family Weekend. It's enough to stress for now, for the purposes of the sermon today, that we should all know that disciples are basically learners. We understand that, and that they are, in fact, in their learning, being discipled, if we can turn the noun into a verb, by others who go before them, such as the previous generation, for example. You know, there are a lot of places in the Bible we could look and spot some of those transitions in leadership among God's people. Let's start in Matthew chapter 9, this may not immediately strike you as a section about a transition of leadership, but it really is. Matthew chapter 9, what we read in verse 35 is really a summary and a kind of a description or a synopsis of what Jesus Christ did for 3.5 years, or more properly speaking, more intensively, really, for the last 2.5 of the 3.5 years of his ministry. The first year was spent, we might say, in a way, kind of undercover. He was choosing the disciples, spending time with them. John the Baptist was more well known in the early stages of Jesus Christ's ministry. But in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That's what he did during his ministry. You heard a little bit of a reference to it in the sermonette. And then we move on to the transition part. Verses 36 and 37 and 38 are really talking about a transition in leadership. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Think about this section for a little bit. Think about what we're reading here. Jesus Christ was a young man. His ministry lasted 33 and a half years. We believe that he was 33 and a half when he died. He was a young man. But because of the special circumstances of his life and ministry, that ministry and his caring for the sheep would come to a sudden and, at least as it was humanly perceived, a premature end with his death. Generally, you don't expect someone's service in a way like this to end in the early part of the decade of their 30s, just as they're approaching what we might say getting close to the middle 30s. You wouldn't think of it. But a transition in leadership was coming. The church hadn't even yet been founded officially. We know that would follow a few months later after his death and resurrection with the day of Pentecost in AD 31. But this was the transition that was coming, and he referred to it. And he told his disciples, those were the ones he was discipling. He was mentoring, he was teaching, he was training. He told them to pray that God would provide the needed laborers for this harvest that he spoke of. Of course, it was expected that they would form the initial core of that new leadership. That's why he was training them. But there would be others that would come too. Most notably, probably the name that first leaps to our mind would be the Apostle Paul, because he came later. He was not one of Jesus' disciples. He came, as he himself said, as one born out of due time. That's his reference in the letter to the Corinthians. And there were other names, too, that you and I both know, or we all know, from the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. Barnabas and Timothy and Titus and Silas and perhaps others that we could name as well. Brethren, we are approaching such a time in the Church of God right now. Surely that's not a great surprise to anyone here. Where will we be as a church in 10 to 15 years? And before you answer that question in your own mind, ask yourself another one. How quickly can 10 to 15 years fly past? Now, if you're 8, that's a little harder to answer. So for some of us in this congregation who are younger than 10, you would say that's a lifetime. For your parents, they look at you now at age 8 and they say, "I can't even imagine them age 18 to 23. Believe me, it will happen. And they will become taller than you and bigger than you and stronger than you, and you will have to call them sir. It happens. But that's what's going on. My lovely bride and I, Janelle and I, have been in this area for 12 years now. Where will we be in 12 years? I remember the first sermon I gave in Cleveland, December the 10th, 2005. And I stood up and mentioned at the time that we had been 16 years in Canada serving the ministry. We had been 16 and change in the Mansfield area serving in the ministry. And I said, if we serve in Cleveland for 16 years, I will be 70 years old. And it will be time to think about hanging them up. 12 of those 16 years have gone by. I'm only 45. No, I'm not. You can do the math. I mean, where will we be? Besides being in the obvious factor of in our late 70s. Late 70s. In 12 years. And there are many pastors older than I am, still in active service. How do we pass the baton? I'd like to ask a question, and I would like to ask a show of hands. It'll be interesting. How many of you have actually done that in track meets, passed the baton, been in relay races? Take a look around you. I would say it's close to half the congregation. What has to happen when that occurs, when you pass the baton? Well, the two runners involved must, at the moment of the transition, must be moving at roughly the same speed. It doesn't work well if the incoming runner flattens the one who is ready to receive the baton. And it doesn't work well if the one who is to receive the baton takes off too quickly, and like a jackrabbit, he is leaving the exchange zone, and the incoming runner is gasping and panting and stretching and then does a face plant, still holding the baton. That doesn't work either. The two of them have to be moving at roughly the same speed. It means that the receiving runner must be carefully watching the incoming runner, working to start moving, matching his or her pace to that of the predecessor, carefully aligning himself or herself to get ready for the handoff. The two of them must make the actual exchange within a defined exchange zone, staying in their lane. And they must take care not to break stride if at all possible. If they drop the baton, especially in shorter relays like the 4 by 100 meters, for example, it is virtually impossible to recover and make up the lost time and distance. There have been a lot of leadership transitions in the Bible, in God's Word. Some of them were good, they were smooth. Some were a bit bumpy and kind of so-so. Others were pretty bad. Let's take a short look at least at some of them. How about the good ones? Well, we can list a couple at least. How about Moses to Joshua? That was a very smooth transition when all was considered. God told Moses ahead of time that he would not be allowed to take the children of Israel across the Jordan into the promised land. He explained why. It had to do with the time when Moses and his brother Aaron did not give God credit for the miracle of the water from the rock the second time that it happened. And Moses, though it must have been disappointing, as a yielded, converted, humble servant of God, later on, we believe it was Ezra who was inspired to add a short note in the book of Deuteronomy that the man Moses was the meekest man on the face of the whole earth, or the humblest man. Obviously, Moses didn't write those words himself, or you might question just how true they might be. But Moses prepared Joshua. He mentored Joshua. Joshua went with him. As you go back and read through the account, how many times, even when Moses went up on the mountain, was he accompanied by, guess who? Joshua. Joshua was prepared, and it was a very smooth transition when all was considered. And God reinforced it by showing himself to Joshua early on. He said, as the commander of the army of Israel, I am now come. And Joshua knew who he was dealing with. Smooth transition. Another one that was a good one, smooth one, David to Solomon. Now, it had a minor little hiccup in that one of David's other sons tried to jump in and grab the reins as David was failing in health. And that's when Bathsheba came to him and said, didn't you promise that our son Solomon would inherit the throne from you? And he said, yes, I did. She said, well, this is what's going on. You need to be aware of it. And David took steps to make sure that Solomon was exalted and in effect coronated before the people just before his death, shortly before in some ways. So that one was smooth too. There were instructions given and heeded. Solomon had a very humble approach. He acknowledged that he was a young man and he asked for wisdom to guide God's people. His troubles, as we know, came later. But the transition was a good one. Now, what about the so-so transitions with some bumps and lumps and difficult spots? Well, how about Saul to David? That one had all kinds of problems, didn't it? But you know, there was one spot. Turn to 1 Samuel 24. It's kind of interesting to read this. First Samuel 24. This is the occasion where David, hiding in a cave, found that Saul came in to answer the call of nature, and he laid down his robe, and David cut off a corner of the robe, and Saul went back and didn't realize until David yelled down from the mountain. And Saul had one of his mood shifts. And in verse 20, Saul is speaking to David and he says, now I know indeed that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me. That was a common thing back then, to eliminate the descendants from one kingly line to ensure that there would be no palace coup. And that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. Remember, Saul was a son of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. So David swore to Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. They were no dummies either. They were quite well aware of Saul's propensity for shifting moods rather mercurially and suddenly and unexpectedly, and they weren't taking any chances. But it's an interesting description. David honored that request. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And as you read through the account in this chapter, it's very touching. He's told by Ziba, who was a servant in Saul's household. Notice the response. He said, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. And he said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. And as you read through the account, the chapter, you'll find that David honored this Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. He directed Ziba, the servant, to take back all the property that had belonged to the family by inheritance to Saul's family to make sure that it was farmed properly and tilled, and the income was all to go to Mephibosheth. And he himself was to sit at King David's table for the rest of his life. He was honored like a son of the king. David kept his end of the bargain. So, lumpy transition, but some spots in it that are heartwarming. Now, probably if you were to list a bad one in Scripture, you would go to 1 Kings chapter 11 and 1 Kings chapter 12. The transition from Solomon to Rehoboam. We're all aware of it. Mr. Myers referred to it last night in the session we listened to about the young adults and the importance of your 20s. You see in the last four verses of 1 Kings 11 that Solomon was actually trying to kill Jeroboam, a servant in his household, because word got out that Jeroboam was, well, he had designs on the throne. And when Solomon died, we come to chapter 12, and it says in verse 1, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt, it says, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, he had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And so Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Now we don't know what was in his mind. He had already had this pronouncement from God that he would be offered rulership of some of the tribes of Israel. But in any case, this was what was stated. Rehoboam says, Depart for 3 days and then come back to me. So, first of all, we find he consults the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he asked for their advice. And they said, If you will be a servant to these people and serve them and answer them and speak good words, then they'll be your servants forever. But verse 8 says he rejected that advice, and he consulted the young men who had grown up with him. And I thought Mr. Myers made an excellent point in Friday Night Live last night. I made the mistake in Meadville of referring to it as Saturday Night Live. That's kind of different. In Friday Night Live, that what would be coming as advice from his own generation, from his cronies in that sense, from those he grew up with? He said, What do you receive from your own group? Well, you can receive comfort. You can receive perhaps understanding, things like that. But in terms of advice to expand your horizons, there's not much they can give you because their experience is a shared experience with you. They really have very little else in most cases to offer you. And as he pointed out, that's what happened here. He decided to take the advice of the young men who had grown up with him. He laid down the law, so to speak. He said, Whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, verse 11, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges, or some translations say scorpions. Not exactly designed to inspire warmth of response. How many people would say, Yeah, that's the man I want to be my king? So Jeroboam and all the people came back the third day. The king would give them exactly the same advice that the young men suggested. Verse 14, the king didn't listen to the people. The turn of events was from the Eternal. It was from God that he might fulfill the word which he'd spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And what happened, as we know, terrible decision by Rehoboam to listen to the harsh advice of his young counselors, his own cronies, his own age group, his own similar experience group that had nothing else to offer beside what he already thought of. And it drove the whole nation, except for the tribe of Judah and the non-landed tribe, as Dr. Levy referred to them, of Levi, into the hands of Jeroboam and caused a split into two nations. Terrible transition. There was surely a lesson in that. Listen to the wisdom of the elders. You don't necessarily have to take every last bit of advice. You are the king and it's your choice, but listen to the wisdom of others who have had different experiences from you, who have experienced and seen more of life than you. Let's take a look, though, in 2 Kings chapter 2 at a really positive example. This one was not from king to king, but from prophet to prophet, from Elijah to Elisha. In 2 Kings 2 and verse 1, it came to pass when the Lord was about to take Elijah up into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now look at the progression here. It's kind of amusing in a way. Then Elijah said to Elisha, Stay here, please, for God has sent me on to Bethel. And Elisha said, As the Eternal lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he stayed with him and they went down to Bethel. So then Elijah, well first, then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elijah and they said, Don't you know that God will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Be quiet. Keep silent. I don't want to hear it. I'm not ready for this yet. Then Elijah said, Elisha, you stay here, please, for the Eternal has sent me on to Jericho. So they've gone from Gilgal to Bethel, now to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha, and they said, do you know that the Eternal will take away your master from over you today? He said, yes, I know. Keep silent, will you please shut up? Then Elijah said, stay here, please, Elisha. Quit this. For the Eternal has sent me on to the Jordan. Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, now the Jordan. He said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. I think there's more to this than meets the eye. Elisha was reluctant to part company, but it seems there was more to this than meets the eye. Perhaps it was as much a metaphorical thing as anything else. I will not leave you. I will not abandon what you've taught me. Maybe. But anyway, 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, struck the water. It was divided this way and that so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Now, Dr. Levy made reference to at least two studies that he had seen of various commentators who tried to research, and he said it depends on what you define as a miracle, but both of these studies came to the conclusion that there were twice as many miracles recorded here in the Bible as happening during the time of Elisha as compared to Elijah. Twice as many miracles recorded during the time of Elisha. Interesting. Interesting. And so he said, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so. But if not, it shall not be so. Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now it's worth mentioning that in 2 Chronicles 21 verse 12, if you start to piece it together with one of those harmony books, a harmony of the Kings and the Chronicles, Samuel, the Kings and the Chronicles, you can pretty well piece together that this letter referred to in 2 Chronicles 21 from Elijah to King Jehoram was about 4 years after this event. So clearly he didn't go up into the third heaven. He was moved within the earth's atmosphere by a rather miraculous thing, the chariot of fire. Obviously the movie from 1981, that was the thinking in the title, the movie about the 1924 Paris Olympics and a couple of main competitors there. But Elisha saw it. He cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel, his horsemen. He saw him no more. Elisha now had a job to do. And he picked up the mantle of Elijah and he went on. That also certainly had a certain symbolism to it. Interesting transition. It's a powerful witness of what can be possible in these leadership transitions. God's blessing surely was evident. Both men were clearly dedicated to serving God and doing His will. And the question we'd have to ask is, can the same thing happen today? Well, of course it can, brethren. God's power is unchanged. The question may be, and I will speak directly, does the incoming generation of rising new leadership in the church today seek to carry on those things that have been positive? Does it want a smooth passing of the baton by getting up to speed to take the baton? The receiver of the baton has more of an adjustment to make than the passer of the baton in a relay race. If you're carrying and approaching the zone, you're just running full tilt. The only thing you have to do is hold the baton out in front of you so it can be grasped and slap it into the hand, reach the stretched back hand of the one you're coming to. It's harder, in one sense, to make the adjustment to take over. You have to judge it properly. You got to get up to speed. You can't run out of the exchange zone. There are some challenges. So, do the generations want a smooth passing of the baton? Or are some convinced, like Rehoboam, that the old counselors are to be scorned and rejected? I'm speaking rather directly. Dr. Levy said none of those things. Let me ask a question. Have things been perfect over the last 80 to 90 years of the modern era of God's church? Well, of course not. There have been some difficult times, very difficult times. But has there been, in many, who have proven faithful and dedicated for decades, a genuine desire to do a work for God from a very young age? Has there been a kind of an idealism about what could be, of what the church could be an instrument in doing, and in what they could be an instrument in doing in God's hands? Yes, brethren, there has been. Not in all, but in many. That approach has, at least in those who have been faithful in retaining the vision of God's plan and His way of life and the promised future in His family, it has been an approach of coupling service with vision. You heard Mr. Franks give quite a moving tribute to George Evans recently on In Accord a week or two ago. Mr. Evans was never full-time in the pastoral ministry. He was an elder for many years, over 50 years. He was one of those quiet and unsung heroes who simply and faithfully and joyfully went about serving God for over 50 years. We knew him a little bit. We know his son David much better, who works at the headquarters office. But you know, never once did I ever see George Evans with anything but a warm, embracing smile on his face. Never once. Now, I'm sure he had his difficult moments and challenges. I didn't, you know, spend 24/7 around him for years, but I never saw him in a foul attitude, grumpy, crotchety, complaining, griping, taking pot shots at anybody, ever. And his son David, and I would say this to his face, is a living legacy in that he is a worthy baton recipient of his father. Same attitude, same kindness, same patience. What is that worth in God's eyes? Well, in Mr. Evans' case, I think we will see what it's worth at the return of Jesus Christ. Where does that vision come from? It boils down to this, and this was a phrase Dr. Levy used in his Bible study, but didn't explain too much. And that's what it struck me as I was sitting there. I got out my notes and I wrote it down right away. Sermon, phrase, boom. Do you and I see the church of God from the outside in or from the inside out? That's where the perceptions part of this sermon comes in. Dr. Levy very kindly phrased it in his Bible study by saying repeatedly, download your pastor. He must have mentioned that half a dozen times. Download your pastor. Those were very kind words from a man who spent very little time in the pastoral field ministry. He's been primarily a teacher most of his service in the church, which he is superbly qualified for. Very kind words, which we, and I'm sure many other pastors and wives, appreciated very much. I'd like to go into things in a little bit of a different direction at this point from where he was, but by using his phrases. In seeing the church, and probably many other things for that matter, from the outside in or the inside out. And to give you a hint of what we're talking about, what does the idiom inside out mean to you in English? It'll give you some idea of where we're headed. What do those phrases mean? Let's turn to Matthew 25 and we'll try to illustrate it by using one of Christ's parables. Matthew 25. Verse 14 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling in a far country, or to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. And immediately he went on a journey." The parable of the talents, we're so familiar with it. You know the basic story? You can see, we see there's the 5 talent, the 2 talent, the 1. We find that the first 2, the 1 with 5, the 1 with 2, went and traded, doubled what they had. The one who received 1, verse 18, received it, dug it in the ground, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And so we know the rest of the story. The one who received 5 came and said, "Lord, I've made 5 other talents by trading. I've gained 5 more besides." You know the response, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." It's almost exactly the same with a man with 2. The wording is identical. He too doubled what he had. And then we come to the man with 1. He said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you haven't sown, gathering where you haven't scattered seed. I was afraid. I hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours. Take it back." His Lord answered and said, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew." I think we could extrapolate here that he was saying, "Well, that's your view of me. That's what you thought you knew. You knew me to be, in your view, a man who reaped where he hasn't sown, gathered where he hasn't scattered seed. So if that's the case, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. At least at my coming, I would have received my own back with interest. Take the talent from him who has 1, give it to the one who has 10. To everyone who has, more will be given. He will have abundance. From him who doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." 2 apparent reactions. 1 regretful, 1 rebellious to the end. 2 of these people saw Christ and his purpose and his plan and his kingdom from the outside in. And one of them saw him from the inside out. Do you see what we're driving at? 2 of them saw who he was, what his purpose was, how to be a part of the future. They had accurate perceptions. They saw from the big picture. They were looking at it with an outside view, the wide screen. And then they could look from there in and see themselves as being part of Christ's grand vision and purpose and plan. They got the big picture, the outside view, and then they could zero in on where they could be part of it and what they could be doing and where they could fit. But one of them saw no logic at all. He saw only frailty, a disconnect to his world, nothing that made sense, a dead end, no future at all. So he buried the talent and hoped by just returning it untouched, he would come out of it okay. Obviously, that was a forlorn hope. He was looking from within his own flawed human worldview and transposing it onto Jesus Christ. And he couldn't see what could be. He was inside out. Take another look at Matthew, at a verse in Matthew 24. And verse 22, because this really describes the church. It refers to the individuals involved as the elect. But you tell me which view this is of God's purpose and his plan and his family and his church and his kingdom. "Unless those days were shortened," Matthew 24:22, "no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Which one is it? Outside in, inside out. It's outside in, brethren. It's looking at the big picture from God's perspective. The reason that He gives in Matthew 24 for stepping in to shorten and divert what would be the natural response if human beings were allowed to go to their fullest extremes, the elimination, the annihilation of the human race off this planet would very probably happen. He says, I won't let that happen. And the reason I won't is for the elect's sake. Those days will be shortened. How does God see the church? From the outside in. It means here that because the church exists, because God's elect exist, that is what will preserve humanity. That's pretty important. Now, let me flip it a little bit. Does that mean that all the members of God's church, all the elect, are perfect human beings? They have no more human nature. They have no more flaws. Like all of us, for example. You see the problem. Of course not. That's ridiculous. That would be to see it from the inside out. That would be to see only the weaknesses. If that's what we focused on. We can acknowledge they're there, but we don't have to focus and live our lives based on that. We could see the weaknesses, the human struggles, the at times slips and falls, the short-sighted, myopic view of people as if God were not in the picture. But He is in the picture. And He views things differently. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 1. Kind of an interesting side point. Hebrews 1 verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? I often wondered if sometimes the angels kind of look at each other and look at God and say, you got this, right? I mean, we've stayed faithful to You. We didn't follow Lucifer in the rebellion. We are among the two-thirds of the angels who were righteous. We wouldn't want to be any other place. We are happy to be what You've created us to be. It's just kind of puzzling. Because we look down there and we see, well, we see something. Can we ask what it is you see? I wondered that at times. And God says, yes, they're My children. Aren't they amazing? You ever say that about your kids? Apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. Do we have the spiritual vision to see what God is using this flawed vehicle, a group of flawed, errant human beings, to accomplish? Brethren, to answer that is to answer whether we can see it from the outside in, the big picture, or whether we're only looking from the inside out and see the warts, the blemishes, the faults, the shortcomings, the mistakes. 2 Peter chapter 2, we see some evidence of inside out thinking and where it goes. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. This sounds very much like Paul's warning to the elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and they will bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Let me ask you a question. Is there any problem with the way of truth? No, there is not. There is no problem with the way of truth. It's God's perfect design. And yet, when people can look at it with flawed perceptions, inside-out thinking, they can actually find ways in which to blaspheme it. That's a very strong word. There are some people, sadly, who appeared to walk among God's people. It's like so many things happen. It's not usually the outsiders who are the most energetic critics. There are some people who once appeared to walk among God's people who can now apparently see only the warts, the flaws, the blemishes, and sometimes they convince others that it was all a hoax. It was a sham. It was a farce. They're all over the Facebook pages. They've written books, chat groups. And often, sadly, it's those who were members at one time or Ambassador College students or children of members or even children of faithful ministers who have become the most vitriolic of the critics. They sometimes claim, "The church ruined my life." And everybody in their rants gets tarred with the same brush. Everybody. It's an example, brethren, of inside-out thinking. And by whom, reason of whom, the way of truth will be blasphemed. But as you read through verses 4 to 10, we find that God is quite in control of the situation. If God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, it's the only place this Greek word appears in the New Testament and is translated hell, this one place, a place of restraint for fallen angels. And he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And he didn't spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He brought in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot. You know, sometimes we're kind of hard on Lot. Notice in these two verses, he is referred to under inspiration through Peter's writing as righteous Lot, three times in two verses. Delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the thought continues, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And then he goes on to compare that with the angels. Read the rest of the chapter. It's very direct. Take another look at a clear description of inside-out thinking in the book of Jude. Jude, as you know, just has one chapter, so we'll pick it up in verse 3. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." For he says, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness, some translations say licentiousness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who didn't believe. He refers to the angels. You skip down to verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Where does that sound familiar from? We just read it, 2 Peter 2. Let me ask you a question. The common denominator here, the attitude of rejecting authority, speaking evil of dignitary, who is the greatest authority there is? And who's the most admirable dignitary you can think of? Do we see an attitude here and where it comes from? Michael, the archangel, didn't approach it that way when contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." These speak evil of whatever they don't know, whatever they'd know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Drop down to verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Now look at the switch and the contrast in the thinking. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. On some have compassion, making a distinction. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless, that's a good trick. How does God see his children? When he applies the sacrifice of his Son, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. Amen. That's outside in thinking. That's seeing what God's doing. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You drop down to verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's certainly true, isn't it? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Can we see, brethren, inside out or outside in? Which? Drop down to chapter 5 and verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, now we know him thus no longer. If anyone is in Christ, therefore, he's a new creation. And of course, the word if's a big one. It bears repeating, and that could be a whole sermon there. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul speaking of himself and his peers. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us that word of reconciliation. So then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's an amazing deal for us. Can we see it that way? Outside in. Do we see ourselves and our brethren as God himself does? To see what he's working out. What will be. And the church itself, compared to others who may be very definitely sincere and well-meaning, but are yet deceived clearly, even some of the references in the sermonette would help us understand that. 1 Timothy 3. Paul writes to Timothy, verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." We read earlier about the way of truth and how some people's actions have caused it to be blasphemed, but the way of truth remains just what it is, the way of truth. And we're told the church is the pillar and ground of that truth. A pillar is something that raises something up so it can be seen and be visible. I mentioned all these things in a sermon on what is truth back in October. It's the custodian of the truth. It holds up the truth so it can be visible. It's the repository of the way of God. It's the reason, if we substitute the word the elect, God's people who comprise the church, it's the reason the world will not be destroyed in Matthew 24:22. That's outside in. And our minds have to be trained to think that way. One last scripture in Philippians 4. No doubt familiar to us all. Philippians 4, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." He doesn't say stew over all the real and perceived injustices. "And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, one of God's faithful servants, these do. And the God of peace will be with you." Sound familiar? Outside in. The big picture. Not the picky faults and flaws and injustices of humans who are imperfect. Passing the baton is a tricky exercise. I've had some small experience of it, as apparently have many of you. Maybe the hardest part is to try to match your pace to the incoming runner, looking in effect for the strength, the forward movement, the outthrust hand, reaching that precious baton to you to grasp and not let go, not breaking stride, but moving to the same pattern of valiant effort, of straining for the finish line, of accepting the responsibility for the care of the prize you've been entrusted with. Is that a bit much? Over-dramatized, maybe? Perhaps. It's easy to criticize. It's harder to roll up the sleeves and strive to be part of the ongoing effort. A famous statement by Teddy Roosevelt comes to mind. Perhaps you've heard it. It's often called the man in the arena. And it's from a speech he gave a little over a year after he left office as president. That was on March the 4th, 1909. Back in those days, the inauguration was March 4th, not January 20th. The topic of his speech was on the responsibilities of citizenship. The speech was given at the Sorbonne Institute in Paris, France, on April the 23rd, 1910. And this is just an excerpt from that speech. It is not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. Brethren, does that speak to us at all? To whom the greatest citizenship of all is offered in the kingdom of God. Which is it to be? Inside out or outside in?